Welcome to our program. I'm Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers. I'm here with a very special guest who I really want to take the time to introduce you to, Rob Zins. Rob, great to have you here, brother.
Thank you, Larry. Good to be here again with you.
Now, a lot of people don't really know who you are, although I've known you for decades. But just to let our YouTube viewers out there get a good idea of who you are, I'd like you to take some time and explain the books you have written. Now, you are a former Roman Catholic, yet you graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary.
Right.
In fact, I think your degree is in history.
Historical theology, right.
Historical theology. So, with that said, and for the sake of our viewers who don't really know who you are, and there's going to be a lot of people like that, I'd like you to kind of begin with some of the books you've written, some of the pamphlets, talk about your ministry, mm-hmm. maybe your website, and then I'll just throw in my 2 cents worth whenever I get a chance.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Well, thank you, Larry. It's good to be here. Actually, after graduating from Dallas Seminary, it was my intention to go into the pastoral ministry and to become involved in local church work, which I think is probably what most of the men who graduate from seminary want to do. But having been in the pastoral ministry for several years and having come to some idea through my studies about the great Protestant Reformation, I was concerned a little bit about the disposition of evangelicals toward the Roman Catholic religion. Now, I was raised in the Roman Catholic religion and went through catechism and confirmation and so forth. But I left the Roman Catholic religion and was kind of free-floating and ultimately came to Christ through reading the scriptures and having been witnessed to by some Christians a little bit later on in life. And after going to seminary and being a part of the pastoral ministry, I began to notice that there was a shift taking place in our nation, that more and more evangelicals, more and more articles and books were written favoring the Roman Catholic religion and sort of building this large tent and including not only Roman Catholicism, but a number of other non-Christian religions under this tent. So I began looking around for books that may address this issue, and there weren't too many books out there. And I came across one book in particular written in the early 50s by a man named Lorraine Bettner. And at that time, Dr. Bettner had written a standard work on the Roman Catholic religion, but it was outdated. And along about that same time, a Roman Catholic writer wrote a book, an apologetic book, wherein he set about to do what the book says, debunk Lorraine Bettner. In other words, to disprove all that Lorraine Bettner was saying about the Roman Catholic religion.
You're talking about Carl Keating?
Carl Keating, right. Mm. Carl Keating's book. So I read Keating's book and read Bettner's book again. And I asked the question almost out loud, has anybody answered Keating?
Now, he started Catholic Answers.
He did. He started Catholic Answers in San Diego, and no one at that time had given a direct answer to Carl Keating. So I decided, well, let's give it a try. And that's when I wrote my my very first book, and this book is entitled Romanism, The Relentless Roman Catholic Assault on the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a long title, Romanism, The Relentless Roman Catholic Assault on the Gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's a purposeful title. This book goes through every single chapter of Carl Keating's work and analyzes the Roman Catholic position on virtually every aspect of their religion. We have in this book a chapter on baptism, penance, purgatory, the Eucharist, the Mass, the place of Peter, invoking the dead, Mary, justification, the so-called charge of professional anti-Catholics, and a final chapter on the changing face of Rome due to Vatican II. So this book was written in response to a very strong Roman Catholic writer, and that actually began the ball rolling to have a more full-orbed, ongoing ministry to the Roman Catholic community. But as you know, in 1994 a statement came out called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, where a number of prominent evangelicals actually signed a document essentially endorsing the Roman Catholic religion. This document came as quite a shock to the evangelical community. It still has a rippling effect to our day, And
I think it was signed by like Bill Bright of
Bill Bright,
Campus Crusade, J.I.
Packer,
a
number of people, and that led me to write my second book. My second book is entitled On the Edge of Apostasy, subtitled The Evangelical Romance with Rome. This book is extremely important because we analyze the modern evangelical thought patterns of those who would want to convince us that the Roman Catholic religion is just another branch or form of Christianity. And did a lot of research. It's well footnoted. And I just spent a lot of time trying to answer the question, why would evangelicals ever think that the Roman Catholic religion is, in fact, a Christian religion and should be considered as an alternative worshiping community to Christianity? And having written this book, I got into all kinds of trouble because it flies in the face of the modern thinking of ecumenism. Mm-hmm. So this deals with the ecumenical movement and a number of broad organizations. Mm-hmm. And we have it available for you on a number of various websites.
Could you briefly mention a few of your other references before we...
Yes, we realize that a lot of people don't like to read long books, so we've written short books. And this booklet right here is a book that we've sent all over the world. It's entitled Salvation by Grace Through Faith Alone or by Grace Through Sacraments. And this is a very concise analysis of the Roman Catholic sacramental system. And it's not too hard to read, it's not too long, it's direct, and we think we hit the point very well. But for those who like to read booklets, we have written a tiny little booklet that we do send out a lot. It's called, I'm a Christian, You Are a Roman Catholic, So What Is the Big Deal? And this also has been translated into Spanish as well. And I'd like to remind you that, we do send these booklets over to Spanish-speaking nations and people.
In fact, we made a Spanish video out of that, and it is on YouTube.
Yeah, the audio is on YouTube. Right. So between the larger works, the medium works, and the smaller works, this is a sampling of the kinds of things that we use to help Roman Catholics understand their own religion and also to help evangelicals understand the Roman Catholic religion. And in doing so, I think you'll have to agree at the end of the day that the Roman Catholic religion is a religion unto itself, and uses, in some cases, many Christian terms, but defines them with a completely non-Christian dictionary. That's the way I like to say it.
I would like to mention also that for those of you out there that may not be familiar with our YouTube channel page, See Answers TV, you're seeing it right now on your screen. But you may not have noticed that if you look at our channel page and you go down a little bit, on the page, you'll find that we list several websites, BibleQuery.org, MuslimHope.com, HistoryCart.com, BereanBeacon.org, PilgrimPublications.com, and then there's one right under after that called CWRC-RZ.org. Now, does that sound familiar to you, Rob?
It certainly does. That's our website, Larry, CWRC-RZ.org. RZ.org. And if you come to our website and scroll through it, there are tons of articles and information on how you can get these books and pamphlets, and we'd love to hear from you. You can email me and order anything you want off the website.
Yeah, I'd also like to mention to our viewers that if you're on our channel page, you'll notice we have 19 playlists that go down the right-hand side of the page on all kinds of subjects. Third one down is on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Seventh-day Adventists and so forth. But as you get way down in there, you find Roman Catholicism. You're seeing on the screen, this is our playlist on Roman Catholicism. At the time we did this video, we had 79 videos. We've got more now, but by the time you're seeing this. But as you're looking at this, you see that we have all these videos, and Rob is in quite a few of these videos. Mm. Rob, as the people are looking at this, They see here that there's a Boston College debate. And what happened in that particular video, for instance?
Well, the Boston College debate was a debate that centered around the authority of the Pope at Rome. Essentially, it was our duty and privilege to debate two Roman Catholic scholars on stage at Boston College, and they presented the Roman Catholic persuasion on the Pope at Rome, who's considered in their religion to be the vicar of Christ on earth, and we did everything we could to refute their understanding and also to present the biblical Christian understanding of the person of Peter. So that's the very kind of thing that we do, and we have it on videotape. And anybody who's interested in the difference between what a Roman Catholic scholar would present about their own religion and about the Pope at Rome, and the contrasting view, the antithetical view, actually the opposite view of biblical Christianity, that would be a good debate to watch.
Right, and I wanted to mention on our playlist, we have our 16-hour video series with Rob and me that we did like 20 years ago.
Right.
But that covers the whole orb of all the teachings and doctrines of the Roman Catholic religion. And then we've got all kinds of other videos that Rob and me have done as well. Your debate with the Monsignor,
right,
for instance, that was most interesting. He was basically saying you can believe anything,
yeah,
and it doesn't really matter. I'm letting everyone know that we have many, many videos. One last thing I want to say is if you type Rob Zins, that's R-O-B-Z-I-N-S, into the YouTube search box, you'll get a whole plethora of Rob Zins videos that are available on YouTube. And if you were to type Rob Zins Romanism, once again, you'll get even more Rob Zins videos and a plethora of videos available. And as you can see these things, there's just some samples there on your screen. But with that said, we just wanted to call your attention to all the resources that are available through this brother in Christ here, former Roman Catholic, who was saved by a supernatural act of God. That's really the difference in a real Christian who has been born again, John 3:3-8, through a work of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, over just getting baptized or doing all these sacraments or things of that nature. We're talking about what makes you a real Christian is a supernatural act of God on your behalf, where before you were dead in your sins and trespasses,
yeah,
behold, now you're alive in Christ. And that's really what changed your life.
Amen.
All right, brother, with that said, we're going to go into, this is just a promo leading into a main video. So thank you for joining us for this little information situation for discussing Rob, and I hope you enjoy the video to come. God bless you all.
Well, folks, can I welcome everyone who has come along tonight? Thank you so much for coming. And for those listening to Dundalk FM 100, we also welcome you along. I want to thank you. I want to thank the host church, Dundalk Baptist Church, and Pastor Stephen Murphy for so willingly allowing us the use of their premises. So thank you for that. If anybody has a mobile phone here tonight, could you make sure it's kind of switched off or in silent mode? That's just one of the things you have to do in this technological age. So if you could do that, that would be great. The backdrop to tonight's debate is that, as probably most of you are aware, next month in Dublin, there will be a World Eucharistic Congress. There will be many Roman Catholic people coming in from all over the world to take part in that event. So that is really the backdrop. I felt it would be an opportune moment for a Roman Catholic representative and an evangelical Christian representative to meet openly in public debate on some fairly crucial differences in their understanding regarding the Eucharist. On my right, I want to welcome from the United States of America, Rob Zins. Rob has a ministry. There are details of it on the leaflet that you all have, and I've known Rob for probably 16, 17 years, and he has been to Ireland on a number of occasions to take part in debates, some of them with Patrick, in fact. So, Rob, you're very welcome. I want to thank you for making the effort to come across. He was due to arrive in yesterday morning, but due to bad weather on the east coast of America, the flight was cancelled and he got in this morning. So hopefully he won't nod off during the debate. And as I say, thank you, Rob, for making the effort. On my left, I welcome Patrick McCafferty, who is a Catholic curate, currently based down in Rathmines. Again, I've known Patrick for probably about the same length of time, and he has very willingly in the past taken part in debates that I've organised, and again on occasions with Rob. I want to thank him in particular. Those of you who maybe are familiar with Patrick know that he has come through quite stressful times in the last months, and so I really appreciate him making the effort to come along and take part. As you'll see, there's a lot of recording equipment and so on, and the man in black sitting down there with the headphones is George Gergen, and I understand that even tonight, once the debate is over, he will be able to have DVDs of the debate available, so if you want to get one, well then, George is the man to see. Just a little bit of protocol. Normally at debates, when there are two opposing views being put forward, you will hear things that you like, or you may hear things that you don't like. If that doesn't happen, it's going to be a very boring evening. But anyhow, if you hear something you don't like, well, then you can shake your head, or if you hear something you like, well, nod your head. But please, no verbal outbursts, or you'll immediately be shown the red card. So that's all I would say. Now, the running order for the debates is as per on the leaflets that I've left you here, and so I don't really want to be announcing each stage as it happens. Really, once we start, we will just work our way through. As you see, there will be an interval in about an hour's time, and then we will go into the second aspect, because we're debating two particular questions concerning the Eucharist. On the front of the leaflet, you'll see in the first half of the debate, the question is the Eucharist Christ transubstantiated? And then in the second part of the debate, is the Eucharist a propitiatory sacrifice? So that's what we'll be debating tonight. As you see in the opening statements for each of those questions, Rob and Patrick will each have 15 minutes to make their case. And when there's 1 minute to go of that 15 minutes, I will flash a little sign to them telling them to have 1 minute. And then when the 15 minutes are up, they have to stop, whether they're mid-sentence or that. This is something that I've had for many years, and I just love gonging every so often. So that's what that will be. Now, it mentioned on the front of the leaflet that there would be an opportunity for a voluntary retiring offering if anybody wants to contribute to it. On the table at the back as you head out, you'll see two very elegant red plastic buckets. So feel free, if you wish, to contribute towards the cost to give something into that. If you do give in, you will get a free gift relevant to the evangelical Roman Catholic debate scene. And what it is, this is a DVD actually of a debate that Rob and Patrick did way back in 1996 in Inniskillen. They tackled four topics: purgatory, the Mass, indulgences, and salvation. And despite changing hair colours or changing hairlines, I can assure you that it is Rob and Patrick. Just that's a warning in advance. So, as I say, if you've contributed to the offering, then do ask Dale, who will be in a blue shirt down there, for one of the DVDs. So I think that's really all I want to say at this stage. So, as you will see in the first opening salvo for this part of the debate, Rob is going to make his case against transubstantiation. So, Rob, it's over to you.
Thank you, Cecil. I want to get right after it this evening, since we're on the clock, so to speak, and set the stage for us in understanding this most critical aspect of the Roman Catholic religion. Roman Catholics are taught that Jesus, in John chapter 6, commanded all of his faithful to literally eat his flesh, and drink his blood for eternal life. They are also taught that Jesus Christ instituted transubstantiation at the Last Supper in order to give his disciples and all future Christians a way to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Furthermore, Roman Catholics are taught that Jesus instituted a new covenant priesthood at the same supper. They are taught that Jesus' disciples at the Last Supper ate a transubstantiated Jesus, a not yet sacrificed or glorified Christ, all in advance of the historical events. They're also taught that this event at the Last Supper is the same thing as eating Jesus Christ from the Roman Catholic altar after the ceremony of transubstantiation. Furthermore, they are taught that ordained priests of Rome have the same authority to officiate at thousands upon thousands of transubstantiations every single day. They are taught that the newly constituted piece of bread and cup of wine is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. They are taught to eat the bread or to drink the wine is to receive many blessings. Among them is the forgiveness of some kinds of sins. Roman Catholics are taught that in the Mass, the priest actually becomes, in some sense, the actual person of Jesus Christ by standing in his place in such a way that Christ is offering himself as an unbloody sacrifice and offering to God. Furthermore, they are taught that this offering is to be performed ongoing every single day until the return of the Lord. They are specifically taught that this offering, this unbloody offering, is to be carried up to God in the heavens and presented before God by an angel. So in essence, Roman Catholics are to trust that a piece of bread, a cup of wine become Jesus Christ, that sinful men become in some sense standing in the place of Jesus Christ, that there is a real and true sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is the same as the actual one at Calvary, and that in eating of this bread or drinking this wine, there is actual forgiveness of sins and strength to avoid further sins, and that angels carry these ongoing sacrifices to God, and that God is appeased or satisfied by such sacrifices. Now, in contrast to this, Jesus Christ says in John chapter 6, within the space of 13 verses, six times that to believe or to come to him is to have eternal life. To come is to eat, and to believe is to drink. He uses an apt figure of thirsting and hungering that can only be filled by trusting his atonement alone for forgiveness of all sins. Jesus Christ died one time and made one sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. His statement at the Last Supper was, of course, a figure of speech of what was going to take place very shortly. Jesus often used figures of speech to speak of his death and his resurrection. The Apostle Paul asks us to remember the atonement of Jesus Christ, and in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are to remember and proclaim his death until he comes. The Roman Catholic Mass, like the Levitical priesthood, cannot put away sins. Despite what Rome teaches, what is seen is a priest who is not Jesus Christ. The bread is not the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. There is no sacrifice on Rome's unbloody altar. There is no forgiveness of sins by taking Rome's wafer or wine. The New Testament explicitly states that the Old Covenant priesthood is gone forever, and there is no need for a New Covenant priesthood. Roman Catholic priests are sinful men. They cannot offer their own blood, and no one offers the blood of Jesus but Jesus Christ alone. Rome imagines and invents things like angels taking an unbloody sacrifice to God. Christ alone presented his own blood to God once and for all. The mark of an invalid sacrificial system that cannot put away sins is its continuation by earthly men serving on an earthly altar. Such it was with Israel, and so is now with Rome. Rome has deficient priests presenting deficient man-made sacrifices to an unknown God. Now we realize that this strikes at the heart of the Roman Catholic religion, but the safe guide is the sure word of God, which cannot be mistaken by God's own people when it comes to the once and for all glorious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which was eternally sufficient and never to be repeated or to be re-presented. Listen to the word of God in Hebrews chapter 7. The writer tells us, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Indeed, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which comes later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Hebrews 7, 18 and following. Despite the clear evidence of Scripture, here are some of the claims of Roman Catholicism when it comes to transubstantiation. We read this from the Council of Trent, and I quote, "This holy synod does now declare that by the consecration of the bread and of the wine, a conversion is made of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood, which conversion is, by the Holy Catholic Church, suitably and properly called transubstantiation." End quote. That's the Council of Trent, 13th session, chapter 4. At the end of the 13th session, we read this canon: "If anyone denies that in the sacrament of the most holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is there only as in a sign or a figure or virtue, let that man be accursed." How is all this accomplished in the Roman Catholic religion? If you read the Roman Catholic Catechism carefully, you'll find these words in paragraph 1375. They quote John Chrysostom, who says, "It is not man that causes the things offered to become the body and blood of Christ, but he who was crucified for us, Christ himself. The priest, in the role of Christ, pronounces these words, but their power and grace are God's. This is my body, he says, and this word transforms the things offered." Roman Catholic theologians are taught that the outward appearances called accidents of bread and wine are preserved by God, but the substance, the actual substance of bread and wine are transformed into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Since all accidents, that's outward appearances, need a substance, God replaces the substance of bread and wine with the body of Jesus Christ. This transformation takes place at the words of a priest acting in the place of Jesus Christ. The words spoken by the priest are, "This is my body, this is my blood." Who has the authority to do such a thing in the Roman Catholic religion? We read in the Catholic Catechism again, paragraph 1411, "Only validly ordained priests can preside at the Eucharist and consecrate the bread and the wine so that they become the body and blood of the Lord. What are the implications of this teaching of the Eucharist and transubstantiation in the Roman Catholic religion? All Roman Catholics are obliged to receive the Eucharist at least once a year. All Roman Catholics must receive the sacrament of penance if in mortal sin prior to receiving the Eucharist. Communion with the body and blood of Christ increases the communicant's union with the Lord, forgives venial sins, and preserves him from grave sins. We read this from Ludwig Ott, a Roman Catholic theologian, and I quote, "A Christian who freely neglects for a long time the reception of the Blessed Eucharist is morally unable to preserve himself in the state of grace for any long time. It follows from definition of the purpose of the Eucharist as nourishment for the soul that without it, supernatural life cannot be permanently maintained." So what they're saying is that supernatural life is maintained, sins are forgiven, and you are given strength to avoid future sins, and you are in complete communion with Jesus Christ by ingesting him, body, soul, blood, and divinity, in the mass of the Roman Catholic religion. In response to all this, one would have to say that a normal or literal interpretation of the Bible always allows for symbolism. The New Testament is full of symbols. In any discussion of the significance of Jesus and his ministry, symbolism must be taken into account. For instance, Jesus is called the door of the sheep in John 10. He is called the light of the world in John 8. He is called the good shepherd in John 10 and the true vine in John 15. It is obvious that Jesus is not the sun in the sky, a shepherd of sheep, or a living vine. These are symbols of his ministry. If we analyze John chapter 6 with this in mind, we find quite a different story developing. The focus of our attention is on Jesus as the bread of life and his flesh and blood given as an atonement for sin. The focus is on Jesus as the bread of life in front of his audience, not at the Last Supper. In John 6, the crowd wanted a sign similar to manna from heaven, which their forefathers ate. We read these words in John 6:30. "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then reminds them that it was God indeed who sent their forefathers manna, not Moses. But now God has sent down the bread of life in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true bread from heaven, which gives life to the world. They now respond to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus responds by telling them what is necessary to have eternal life. They must come to him and believe in him. In answer to their request, "Lord, evermore give us this bread," Jesus says these dramatic words in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." To believe and to come is to not hunger or to thirst. To believe is to eat, and to come is to drink of Christ. In verses 36 through 40, it is all who come and believe who will be raised up on the last day. To be raised up on the last day is another way of saying, have eternal life. Jesus says, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise him up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, if everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath eternal life." It is unmistakable from the sixth chapter of the book of John that Jesus invites those to come and believe for eternal life. 6 times in 13 verses, that's what he says.
Thank you, Rob. Patrick.
Thank you for your presentation, Rob. What I'm going to say, I say in respect for your position and for Cecil's position and others present here. But obviously, we would take a very different view of John chapter 6. Christ says, for example, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. And he tells us that he is, that the bread that he will give is my flesh for the life of the world. So he's using very graphic language. He's not backing down, even when they say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And they thought it was madness. And then even when some of his disciples left him, he did not call them back and say, no, you misunderstood, I was only talking figuratively. He let them go. He said to the apostles, are you going to go also? And Peter, we know, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we know that you are the Holy One of God, come into the world. Now, as regards the term transubstantiation, for almost 1,500 years, Christians believed in the real presence, what we call the real presence in the Eucharist. That word was formulated, dreamt up maybe or whatever, but the word came about because in 1214, at the Fourth Lateran Council, a man called Berengarius of Tours had denied the real presence of the Eucharist, and to find a way of understanding, basically. Transubstantiation cannot be separated from the entirety of the Mass, and in reality, it's just a tool. It's just a tool towards understanding. At the end of the day, we take Christ at his word. Christ said it, this is my body, this is my blood. He said he would give his flesh for the life of the world, and he uses very graphic terminology of chewing, for example, in that passage. We can come then to St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Pardon me. Where Paul is addressing those believers in Corinth who are turning the Eucharist into a free-for-all, a shambles, very disrespectful. And he says, anyone who eats the body without discerning the body and the chalice is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's his exact words. You're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord if you receive the Eucharist in an unworthy way. And that does not sound to me like figurative language. But there is a sense in which the Eucharist is figurative. You see, for the Catholic position, it's not either or. It's both and. It's both a symbol and it's reality. In the Eucharist, when we talk about the real presence and the body of Christ being present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, we are not speaking about any type of body. It's not the body of the historical Jesus of Nazareth, who lived on earth for 33 years and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. We believe that the Eucharist, when it is consecrated, is the real presence of Christ glorified and risen. It's not like you and I present in this room this evening. We're physicalities. It's the glorified Lord who is present, who fills the entirety of the universe with his presence, who is able to be with his people, faithful people, every part of the world, through the sign of the Eucharistic bread. As I said, this doctrine was not questioned really or rejected until after Berengarius, the Protestant Reformation was the next time it became rejected. For 1,500 years, Christians had believed the Eucharist, as St. Ignatius of Antioch in the first century AD said, the Eucharist is the true flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And many church fathers, we could go into them all, St. John Chrysostom was mentioned there, and they're almost unanimous on the fact that the Eucharist is the real presence. So It's the kind of body that's present. It's the body of Christ that fills every believer's life and heart, and of which we are all members. The Eucharist is communion with Christ and with one another. The Eucharist, and we come to the sacrificial aspect of it soon, but what I would say is that the Mass does not repeat Calvary. That has never been the teaching of the Church. The Mass makes Calvary once and for all sacrifice present and efficacious for us so that we can avail of it. And I think it's pretty close to what many evangelical Christians would feel about Calvary. Calvary, we do not see it as a historical event that's over and finished. The book of the Revelation speaks about in heaven the sign of a lamb that had been slain. And Christ still in heaven bears the wounds of his passion. And we believe this in faith, and I respect Rob and Cecil and anyone else here who is not of the opinion. But what we believe about the Eucharistic Christ, we take him at his word, we believe it in faith, we accept it because he said it. And it's possible because the Spirit is more powerful than nature. Transubstantiation is the underlying reality of material things, the substance. Everything has a substance. Rob's correct about the elements. The elements are unavailable to faith. They speak to the senses. But hearing, St. Thomas Aquinas once wrote a hymn in honor of the Eucharist, the Adoro Te Devote, we adore you, hidden God, and he talked about the sense of sight and smell, and speech was not really much use to us here. High says trusty hearing, because we hear the word of God, we hear the promise of Christ, and the Lord, we believe firmly that he does give us the gift of himself in the Eucharist to be our strength, to build us up in his love, to build us up. And at the food of the journey through life, it's often referred to as the food of the journey, which joins us to Christ. And it's absolutely central. Rob is right. Very central. It's the core of the Church. But I listen in respect to what you've said. I reject it, obviously, most of it. But some things you said there, I could live with. But the important thing is that transubstantiation is not an end in itself. We do not refer to transubstantiations as the Mass. The Mass is the Mass. I don't know whether you know the origins of the word. It's from the Latin, the old Latin, dismissal, ite missa est. And that meant go forth, you're sent. And the word Mass is from that Latin word to be sent. So at Mass we are given the strength and the power that we need to go and live a Christian life. Otherwise we are receiving the Eucharist unworthily, as St. Paul said. The other important word as it comes regards Eucharistic theology is this word memorial. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This word for the Jewish people was very significant. And a memorial was not just like looking back to 1916 or 1690 or some date in history. The Jewish people at the Passover believed that they were personally reliving the Exodus in the celebration of the Passover. And Christ instituted the Eucharist in the context of the Passover, bringing it, which it was a shadow, to its full conclusion as the celebration of the liberation that is eternal, effected by him and in him. And yes, the priest is there, and he acts, as we put it in Latin, in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, but only in an instrumental way, because it is Jesus himself, we believe, our great high priest, who offers the Mass. It is his prayer to the Father. At the end of the Eucharistic prayer, there's a little doxology which sums it up perfectly well, where the priest raises the chalice and the host, and he says, through him and with him and in him, referring to Christ, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. That's the great final word of the celebration of the Eucharist, and rightly it is thanksgiving also. It's thanksgiving for what Christ has done. It's thanksgiving for his love, which brought him into the world to suffer his passion and to make things right between the Father and us. We'll talk a bit more about that, I suppose, at the propitiation time, but I'm maybe not doing such a good job because I, as Cecil did mention, I have had a lot of hassle and health-wise and that, so I may not be at my most scintillating tonight, but what I simply want to do with respect to those of a different view is present what I believe as a Catholic about the Eucharist, how central it is, how it is the entire, I mean, it gives meaning to my daily life. Since I was probably a small child, I've gone to Mass daily. I celebrate Mass every single day as a priest. I've never missed a day, even in the midst of trauma and difficulty. And it is the very source and summit because of the one who is present, not because of a ritual. We do not see the ritual, we see the one who has gathered us and the one who has said to us, do this in memorial of me. And as I said, that word memorial is reliving. It's not just a dead memorial, oh, look back, because your memory gets fader, gets weaker, and things get forgotten. But we believe that the entire reality of the risen, glorified Christ and all that he has achieved for us is present at the celebration of Mass. It's thanksgiving, it's communion, it's sacrifice, it's the sacrifice of Jesus. It's not the priest who, it's the power, as we say in the Eucharistic prayer, it is the Holy Spirit invoked. And I'll just get you what the new translation has made sound even more beautiful. You are indeed holy, O Lord, the fount of all holiness. Make holy, therefore, these gifts, we pray, by sending down your Spirit upon them like the dewfall, so that they may become for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the word of Christ that effects this mysterious change, whether we call transubstantiation or not. 99% of Christians believe as we do, Orthodox Christians, Coptics, Assyrian Orthodox, all hold to the real presence in the Eucharist. And all I can't convince you, and I don't think that would be possible, but I can simply try and explain, and I can bear witness to what is very, very precious to me and to Catholics, and at the core of which we believe it is an encounter with Jesus Christ. Every Mass, I believe that I connect with him. He speaks his word, the scriptures are read, and we receive him in the consecrated bread and wine, which by the power of the Holy Spirit, not any power of mine, have become for us the saving food and drink, the bread of life and the chalice of salvation.
Thank you, Patrick, and we now go into a series of question and answers between Rob and Patrick. Patrick will start that, and then they will follow quite naturally. So Patrick, to put his first question to Rob.
It's a question that someone put to me to ask you, actually. How can you take the Bible so literally and so many other areas, and when it comes to John 6, it's not taken literally?
Well, Patrick, as you know, we do take the Bible literally, but Taking the Bible literally means taking into consideration figures of speech. And as I mentioned earlier, Jesus calls himself the door and the vine. Now, the Roman Catholic religion does not take it that he is an actual door and he's not an actual vine. And furthermore, even in John 6, when Jesus says this, that we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, you could not possibly take that literally, for he was not teaching cannibalism. He was not teaching those who were following him that he was going to break off fingers and toes and feed them to the crowd around him. So this is a figure of speech in some sense. So to say that we don't take it literally, I think, is a false premise. We certainly do take the Bible literally, but in so doing, we take into account that the writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament used figures of speech to express realities, especially about Jesus and his ministry. It was on the same night that he said, "I am the true vine." No, nobody thinks that he was calling himself a vine. So in answer to your question, we do take the Bible quite literally, taking into account that there are figures of speech used. And John 6 is a classic chapter where a figure of speech is used by Jesus for his body and his blood and his atonement.
Do I reply to that? Yes, we certainly are not advocating cannibalism in no way or shape or form. It is a mystical presence. It is not a crude physicalist understanding of the presence of Christ. It is a glorified risen body that is present. And in John chapter 6, I disagree with you, obviously, because we all know that he's not a door, it's self-evident, and that he's not a vine and so on. But in this text of John chapter 6, he's very, very explicit about, and graphic even, in the language he talks about, whoever eats me will draw life from me. The need to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have eternal life. My flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. And then, you know, I think it's because, and then when you come to this incident where they walk away, they think it's madness, and even the disciples start to walk away, and some of them never went around with him again. And he was not for turning, and he did not say, like, I was only using a metaphor, folks, because he would have been a bad teacher if he had. He was the best teacher, and he wouldn't have allowed those listeners to go away with a false notion. He meant what he meant. That's what I believe in faith. And it's not a crude eating of and drinking of blood. Far from it. It's a mystical union with him, with his person, who now we know is in the glory of heaven interceding for us, but is also among us on earth. He also remains in the Spirit. And at the end of the discourse, he says, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh has nothing to offer or is of no avail. It is the Spirit that makes the Eucharist possible. It is the Spirit who is invoked, and it is the Spirit of the living God, whom I read the little in Epiclesis, it's called, the invocation. And then the words of Christ, "This is my body which will be given up for you. This is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant," the words of consecration, as we call them. The blessing is more powerful than nature, and it is his word that we take, and that where there comes the strength into us, and where the reality changes in front of us. And we see it by faith. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, when they reached the village, it was when he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them that their eyes were opened. But he had vanished from their sight because he has, at this stage, withdrawn away from the realm of the senses into the realm of faith. And the Eucharist is very much a matter of faith.
Make it better. Second question.
I ask a question this time. I really don't have a question, Cecil, to be honest with you.
Right.
Is that okay?
Yeah. It's your prerogative.
Yeah.
Okay, Rob, if you want to put a question to Patrick on transubstantiation.
Right. Patrick, I have an important question for you, and I want you to listen carefully to this question, okay? Jesus said in John 6, 53 through 56 the following, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, and yet except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Now you would agree with me, I'm sure, that he has repeated himself three times in these three verses, that we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. My question to you is, how is it that the Council of Trent can arrive at this conclusion based upon these verses? If anyone says that the Holy Catholic Church was not moved by just causes and reasons to rule that laymen and clerics not performing Mass must take the Lord's table under the form of bread only, or has erred in this, let him be accursed. What are the just causes and reasons why 1,500 years later the Council of Trent would make a law forbidding the laity from drinking the cup of the Lord's Supper?
We believe as Catholics that the entire reality of Christ glorified is present under both species. Therefore, in receiving the host, you are receiving the entire Christ. Some you may be interested to know that nowadays in many Catholic parishes there is communion as we what we call under both kinds. For the fullness of the symbolism, there was a reaction at the time of the Council of Trent to the reformers, I suppose, because they were saying that the laity had to have the cup too, and it was seen as a kind of a, you know, and that's human nature and that sort of thing. And but that has been that is very much encouraged now, that the cup is received as well as the consecrated bread at Mass, and it's very commonplace. The only thing that prevents it in some places is the logistics, the crowds, and things like that. But we believe if a person is, for example, is a celiac, they would come up and receive the chalice, and they are receiving no less of Christ than they would the host. The symbolism speaks better when both are received together, but we believe the entire person is of the Lord is present under both species. And the Church would always believe that. The normal way, for example, for a sick person to receive Holy Communion is just the host, because they may not be able to, you know, well, a little piece of the host in my experience, and you know, they may not be able to swallow very well, and I'm not sure if that's helpful, but I can see where you're coming from. But I can say that today the Church encourages the chalice for the people as well as the host.
Okay, here's where I'm coming from. In the first place, John 6:53 through 56 is explicit. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And we've just heard from you, Patrick, that we are guilty in some sense as Protestants in not being literal enough. Well, here it is directly in front of us. Eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood three times. And yet the Council of Trent forbids it. It's not just that they didn't recommend it. If anyone says that the Holy Catholic Church was not moved by just causes and reasons to rule that laymen must take the Lord's table under the form of bread only, or has erred in this, let him be accursed. And you're telling me now, Patrick, that the Roman Catholic
hierarchy is saying, no, 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 that's all wrong. The Council of Trent had it wrong. We're encouraging both the bread and the cup to be taken. Well, here it is absolutely specific. And as a matter of fact, at the previous councils, it was strongly condemned anyone who received the species under both kinds was condemned as a heretic, even to such an extent that the Catholic Church was to call upon the secular arm of the law and to prosecute those who took the species under both the cup and the bread. So I see all kinds of inconsistencies here. You want to be literal, but yet you won't take it literally in John chapter 6, verse 53 through 56. The Council of Trent has anathematized anyone who says that the council made a mistake in ruling that laymen must take the bread only. And now here we are saying that it was all a mistake and that they are being encouraged, even though earlier councils have said that anyone who decides to take both species is to be condemned if
but they no longer are. That's, you know.
Well, if they no longer are, mm-hmm. then Trent has been mistaken and rescinded and reversed. Am I hearing you say that?
Yeah.
I see. Okay.
See, Trent.
Sorry. Second question, Rob.
Does he not respond to my first question?
No. Oh, sorry, I beg your pardon.
Yes, I think he gets a minute to respond to my first question.
Patrick has already responded, has he?
Has
he? Yeah, he has already replied, and you have replied to his reply.
Right. So I've lost track where I am.
That's okay.
Okay.
Your second question, then?
Yeah, I just wanted to make sure that I heard you correctly, Patrick, that the Council of Trent has been overturned by recent orders. Let me ask you another question, then, insofar as all of this is concerned, which I think that would be very important for our audience to understand as well. Could you explain to me, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, Jesus Christ resides in heaven in a glorified body seated at the right hand of God. Explain to us how Jesus can possibly be in thousands of places at once in the form of his body, soul, blood, and divinity in the Roman Catholic Eucharist.
Because he's God.
I know he's God, but explain to me how he does it.
I couldn't possibly explain to you how he does it.
Well, then how can we verify how he does it?
By faith. We believe him. We take him at his word by faith. That's the only explanation I can offer you. I mean, I believe that he's in heaven, absolutely, and I also believe he is present among us on earth, and the Eucharist is one of the ways in which he, in the most powerful and wonderful way that he stays with us. There are other ways in which he stays with us, through the word, preaching of the word, the sacraments, the gatherings of people of all denominations, but for us the supreme act of worship is the Mass, and we believe that we can talk about transubstantiation and go on and analyze it and all that, but at the end of the day, we just simply say, Lord, you said it, and I believe it. Now, that might not sound particularly rational, but it's the best I can offer, I'm afraid. And Trent and the Council of Trent and so on, that was then, this is now. I mean, the Church actually does not live the way it lived in the 16th century. And we do a lot of things differently now. And certainly one of the things that is encouraged, particularly at Sunday Mass, is that the people receive the chalice and the host. And the language, finally, just as those verses you mentioned, for us, those are very graphic and clear instructions from Christ, and we believe we're following them.
Let me say in response to that, that Jesus verified his resurrection with physical proof. In John 24:39 and in 1 John 1:1, the scriptures are very clear that Jesus relied upon verification of his resurrection by asking those in his presence to see him, to touch him, to hear his voice. In fact, in 1 John, let me just read Luke 24 for you. In Luke 24, verse 39, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." In writing his letter, John writes in 1 John chapter 1 these words, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." The verification of the resurrection is important for Christians because it goes to the issue of epistemology. How do we know what we know? We know what we know by using our physical senses. That's how we identify what we know. If not, anybody could come up and say, "You see this bottle? It's actually Jesus Christ. He's there. You can't see him, but he is really this bottle." Or as in pagan religions, "You see this stone? God is in the stone. It really is. The stone is God." Without verification, Patrick, without any idea of how to verify empirically that this is in fact Jesus, you're asking us to believe a fairy tale, basically. You're saying that we're to believe this without proof, we're to believe this without any empirical evidence, believe this even though everything in our senses denies it to be true. And when we come to the scriptures in John 6, you insist on making Jesus say that I have to eat his flesh and drink his blood literally, even though you agree in John 6 he is speaking figuratively because he doesn't give his toes and he doesn't give his fingers. Do you understand, Patrick, why we have such a problem with this sort of thing? That's the bottom line behind it.
All right, thank you, gentlemen. We now come to the interval for 10 minutes.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian debater. My daughter Marlena has come out with a Christian music CD entitled Win This Fight. It has 8 songs that she has written and performed herself. Some of the song titles are Win This Fight, Love Song to My Lord, Vessel to You, Waiting to Hear From You, Jesus Is, and others. YouTube viewers can listen and see Marlena's music video, Jesus Is, right now, free. Just type Marlena Wessels, MarlenaWessels, in the YouTube search box and click on her video on the page that comes next. If you would like more information about getting a copy of her CD, just email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's CDEBATER at AOL.com, or give us a call at 512-218-8022. Thank you, and may the Lord bless you and yours.